Well, good evening. It's good to be with you and to join in for our 5 o'clock Sunday evening Bible study. We're glad that you're here. If you haven't been following along with us and don't know what we're covering the 17 periods of Bible history. And these 17 different periods are just an easy way for us to look at the Bible, to break things up, to help us remember maybe the order of events of things that happened and things, the way they occurred and maybe why they occurred and things for us to learn from to help us prevent maybe some of the same mistakes that those before have committed. Before we begin, let's go to God in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this day and the many blessings which you have bestowed unto us. Father, we come to you at this time and ask that you will be with us during our Bible study. Father, we pray that your word will have free course, not only throughout this land that which we live in, but throughout all over the world, that it will not be held back. And Father, let us all do our part to be spreading the gospel throughout our community and through our families and through all those that we interact with. Father, we pray that you will forgive us from our sins as we repent of them. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Where do we find the 17 periods of Bible history at? We find those in the what? In the Bible. That's right. The B-I-B-E. What does that kind of mean for us? That's the what? Who wrote the Bible? Let's ask that. Who wrote the Bible? God. So it's the Word of God, right? So it's the Word of God that comes to us. And as we read the Bible, the more that we read the Bible, the happier we'll be, right? Okay. So if we read the Bible, what can we break that up as? Is there, how many parts to the Bible are there? 4, 5? How many testaments? Let's ask that. There's two. What are they called? The New and the Old Testament. Do you know the books of the Bible to the New Testament? All right, we'll prove it. Go. Go, Lawson. You go first. Cat got your tongue. First time you've been silent in a while. How about we all sing them together? Will that be better? All right. So there's our order of the books of the New Testament, right? We've been looking at the 17 periods of Bible history. What's the first period? Before the flood. What happened before the flood? Creation. There we go. Creation. And then we had the flood and the scattering of the people, the patriarchs, Exodus, the major wandering in the wilderness, invasion, conquest, judges, United Kingdom, divided kingdom, Judah alone, captivity, and return. That's where we've gotten up to so far, right? Y'all remember the song we tried to learn last week? Okay. Well, good. Well, let's sing it. All right. And we got up to the years of silence. So we covered the return from captivity. If we were going to have a little reminder here, we have Judah alone, covering and beginning in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 25. Why did Judah go away? Well, let's back up. Why did Israel go away and leave Judah alone? It was because they did what? They sinned, or they didn't do what God wanted them to do. They had begun to set up idols, and that left Judah alone. So why was Judah alone removed and taken into captivity? What's that? They were taken into captivity, more of the same thing, right? So they were taken into captivity, and we looked at Ezekiel and Daniel kind of for the things that occurred while they were in this captivity. How long was captivity for? Do y'all remember that? 70 years. That's right. And it was done in 70 years because that's what God said, right? He had prophesied that they would be in captivity for 70 years. And when 70 years was up, they raised up a king in Persia. And he said, you know what? I've had placed on my heart by God Almighty that y'all need to go back to where you came from. And so they did. And we have Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. These are the books that kind of go with the timeline of return from captivity. Esther probably doesn't really directly have anything with them going back. It just happened kind of in the middle part of Ezra, if we were going to look at it chronologically. So these are the things that happened to get us up to where we are today. What that means is our next time period is the Years of silence. Right. So if we're going to look at the years of silence, our biblical text is not there because it's silent. I mentioned before they call this some people refer to this as the intertestamental period, and that's not really true other than the fact that it's the time period between the Old Testament and New Testament, but they were still under a testament. What testament were they under? What relationship with God? They fell underneath the law of what? Of whom? Moses. So that's where they are. The time period, if we are going to use roundabout numbers, it began at the end of Malachi's time, so around 430 B.C. He had a prophecy at the end saying, there's going to come a prophet like Elijah. And in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And so this is a metaphor toward the coming of John the Baptist. So if you were going to time period this out, it would be somewhere around 430 B.C. and 4 B.C. So if you think about that, it's around 400 years. We could go a year or two either way, and I don't have enough knowledge to be sure to argue with you over it. So these are good round numbers that we're going to deal with. During the years of silence, here are some big names that you might realize. All these time periods that we're dealing with are B.C. So you have Socrates. Anybody ever heard of Socrates? Maybe you studied him in high school. Maybe you went to high school with him. And then there's Plato, 428. Aristotle, 384. That was, the guy that won y'all's graduating class? That was Aristotle. Hannibal, and then Alexander the Great. And sometime between 285 and 247, and perhaps very well the entire time period, the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek. They were under, at this time, as we're going to look at in a moment, this is where Greece kind of came in and had taken them over. So and it's also the Greek was the common language throughout this land, even though empires may have changed. And so having this Bible translated into Greek was very important for them to have and to be able to share with others, and for the Hebrew language to kind of, I don't necessarily mean to go away with, but it kind of, that's what happened as it translated over into Greek. This is called the Septuagint, if I say that correctly. And that is where this kind of occurred. So during the years of silence, what happened? Well, if we say it was 400 something years, there's a lot that happened. But one of the most common things that happened was war. That was a very common thing that happened. There would be an empire come and they would destroy another empire and they would take over their land and their people and everything else. And that happened time and time again. In 333 B.C., Israel falls to the Greeks. So we have the Greek Empire coming in and taking over. And in 323, they fell to the Egyptians. So kind of the rising up out of the south, Egypt comes in and takes over the land. And then here comes Syria off, and they come over and sideswipe Egypt, and they take over the Egyptian Empire and Israel. And then in 171, Syria began selling out the priesthood and persecuting the Jews, leading to the Maccabean Revolt. It is led by Judas Maccabeus, and reclaiming and cleansing the temple in Jerusalem. So all of these things were occurring and happening, and it was just a constant battle and war until Israel kind of said, you know what, we've had enough. And we're gonna overthrow you now, and we're gonna fight back. And as we'll see in just a moment with a little bit of history of background within the Jewish sects and cultures that they had amongst themselves, if you're busy fighting with each other, your enemy sees that. And they're very likely to come in and say, hey, I can get both of you because you're busy killing yourselves. And I can just wipe you out real quickly. But if you were to unify together two as one, you would probably be a great force. Well, what happens is they have these two kind of just fighting amongst themselves, and someone comes in and says, hey, I'll just take you out too. And that's where we get kind of the Roman Empire introduced. So there is the Maccabean Revolt. There's some books that have been written during this time period, and they're there for in your reading if you're interested. So at 171, then the Jews and the Syrians remained in conflict. This is where we're getting into these two groups conflict with one another. They're warring with one another. And then here comes the Roman Empire in 63 BC, and Pompey walks into the holiest of holies and knocks everything down and takes over. And so now we have kind of the establishment of the great and powerful Roman Empire. And if we think about through the New Testament, who was in control? It was the Roman Empire. And so they take place and they come in and they establish their foothold right before the coming of Christ in these years of silence. Around 47 BC, Caesar installed Antipater, a descendant of Esau, to be procurator of Judea. And then he appointed his sons to be kings over Galilee and Judea. And his son was by the name in Judea, one name that we all recognize, that is Herod. So there we go. We kind of set the background of some things that are occurring kind of in the world scope of things and going on within the Middle East. But what about within the Jewish realm? What are some things that occurred amongst the children of Israel during this time? They are still the children of Israel. I mean, that didn't stop. They are the descendants of Jacob and of David, and they are here and they are now. What about them? Where did they go and what did they do? Well, we kind of have some of these different sects that begin to show up, these different groups, these different clans, if you will, kind of really brought out in this time. We have the Pharisees, and I'm going to do not a lot of looking at you and more reading because I don't want to mess up too much. All right, so we had the Pharisees, and these were conservative zealots. And with the help of the scribes, they kind of brought back the religious law, and they made it a point for people to keep the law to the T. They were ultra right-wing conservatives, if you will. They are letter to the law. This is what's going on. Bam, bam, bam. That is who the Pharisees were. They set up themselves in that manner. They kind of got the scribes going and rolling so that they could write the law. And you don't miss one jot or tittle. You don't leave a dot over the I or a cross out of the T. You copy the law and you keep that holy and sacred. And we're going to follow every last letter of it. That's the Pharisees' mindset. And that's how, you know, when we look at, in a moment, the life of Christ, we get to see some of these, well, these Pharisees are set up this way. The Sadducees, they had taken on a lot of the Greek influence. These are the Hellenists, if you will. They have been influenced by these Greeks. They're a little bit more liberal, a little bit more liberal in their thinking. They held the Torah as regards to religion. But they were very politically minded, and I'm good with religion as long as it gets me politically where I want it to be, is a little bit of the mindset there. They did not think that God should have a part in governing religion governing the nation other than the fact that, well, if it'll get me along with all y'all, I can act like I'm good with it too. And so they were tolerable of religion, if you will, more so than, beating it over the head of those who keeping every small little piece of it. What about the Samaritans? We hear a lot about the Samaritans when we read through the New Testament, and we understand that there was a deep hatred for the Samaritans among the Jewish people. Well, there's several different reasons when we look at this as to why there was so much discord between these two groups. It really kind of originated during the time of the divided kingdom. It's when they began to not like each other so much by the establishment of a temple in Samaria. And then when Zerubbabel, if you think back to Ezra, he comes back, he comes back and is sent back and given the authority and given the decree to go back and to rebuild the temple. And in Ezra 4, the Samaritans come in and they're going to try to help build the temple. we want to help you, but they're like, no, we don't want anything to do with you because you went and built the temple somewhere else. And, you know, this is where God said to build the temple, so this is where we need to build the temple. And kind of had a little skirmish amongst themselves there. And then one of the, let's see here. We have a grandson of the high priest goes and marries Sanballat. If you'll remember also the role of Sanballat and Tobiah. And what they did as far as rebuilding the wall and how they were a hindrance in that. And this son goes and marries Sanballat's granddaughter, or the high priest's grandson marries Sanballat's daughter, and they go off and go to Samaria. And so they have this man from the tribe of Levi, this descendant of Aaron, going out and not marrying someone within the nation of Israel. So this was quite a thorn in the side and looked down upon by all the Jews. And during the Maccabean Wars and the Maccabean Revolt in 108 B.C., the Jews make it up into Samaria and they destroy the temple that was there. And so you have kind of the first real blow to the Samaritan people as far as they destroyed our house of worship. Well, the Samaritans weren't to be outdone very much, and just before the birth of Christ, the Samaritans went into the temple within Jerusalem, and they took dead people's bones and scattered them all throughout the sanctuary, which thus would make that area unclean by having the dead bodies in there. And so these two groups were very politically motivated as to who is going to get the biggest nod from who, whatever kingdom came in and looked over, and so they were in constant turmoil and backstabbing toward one another. And so that's a little bit quick and dirty on the Samaritans and why they didn't get along so well. During this time period, we also have the establishment of the synagogues. If you'll think back throughout all of the reading of the Bible, there's not any reference within the Old Testament to the synagogue per se. There's not anything. But as soon as we get to Matthew, we have all these, they're going to the synagogue and place to place. Well, what were these and where did they come from? Well, these were new places of worship and social activity that had sprouted up throughout all over the region and the country. And religious leaders and civil matters would gather together and they would meet and talk both politically, socially, and religiously about all the problems that would go on. And it was kind of more of a set-apart place than Sportsman's Park Liar's Table. But basically, it was more of the same thing that was being done. And they would get together and they would talk about these things. And they would bring this also, this was the resting place of the Sanhedrin, who had judicial counsel. There was a lesser Sanhedrin and a greater Sanhedrin. And these were also established in the same time, kind of ruling within the synagogues. And they would rule as far as right and wrong and good and evil. And they would take these things and put them into place. It was made up or compromised of a chief priest and 70 other members that handed out different forms of justices. They handed out different forms of justice, and sometimes it was 39 lashes or 40 minus one as to not break the law influenced by the Pharisees, and they would do this with full force. So this kind of gives you a little background of who these people are, where they came from and how they got to where they are, so that when we get introduced to them, we don't know all of this stuff. If we just read from Malachi and then turn the page over and we read in Matthew, we've got all these different groups and we didn't live during this time. And so we don't understand all these things. So that's why it's an important period of Bible history for us to understand and to learn from, and so that we can apply it maybe a little better as to when Jesus speaks to these different groups and these different people. In Galatians chapter 4, beginning of verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So, the years of silence come to an end when the fullness of time had come. That means when the time was right. And you mentioned, or I mentioned this morning, and several of you also did, speaking about why did Christ say, "Don't tell anybody I'm the Christ," was because the time wasn't right. And there were several times that he slipped away or he went out the back way or he left the crowd or hid within the crowd and went away because the time wasn't right and they sought to kill him. So he got in a boat and went across the Sea of Galilee a time or two. And so all of that because the time wasn't right. Well, now the time is right. We're getting to these at the end of the years of silence when all of this turmoil, the Roman Empire has come in. The time is now right for Jesus to come. So our next period of Bible history is the life of Christ. Let's sing number 622, Tell Me the Story of Jesus. And Evan, will you click? Okay, thanks. Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. So we're introduced to the life of Christ. Well, where is our biblical text for the life of Christ? Okay, the four Gospels. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are all covering the life of Christ, and they kind of do it a little bit in their own way, if you will. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they kind of go together fairly well as a group. And then John kind of focuses a little bit more on theology and about who Christ was and more on Christ as a person and an individual, whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke kind of break down as a little bit of the what he taught and how to live and things like that. So, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew chapter 1 begins with the lineage of Jesus. If we look at that and we read through 1 through 16, we find that there's 14 generations, as it tells us in verse 17, from Abraham to David. And from David to captivity, there's 14 generations. And from captivity to the birth of Christ, being 14 generations. So, all of this being added up, we find out what about Christ and His coming. Who was the first promise made about a seed and about Christ coming? Who was that promise made to? What's that? In the Garden of Eden was the very first place that we said, you will bruise His heel, but He will crush your head. And then after the Garden of Eden, we had the flood, scattering of the people. We have a patriarch introduced. And that first kind of, if we will, patriarch is Abraham. And Abraham is told, you're going to be the seed of many nations. And you are going to lead, your children are going to lead the way. And we have the children of Israel coming forth out of this promise with Abraham. And also, if we follow that lineage all the way to David, with Jesse and David, and we find out that coming from David is also going to be the seed and is going to be a king coming from David's lineage. If we look through all of the kings of Judah, we have David's descendant after descendant after descendant of David, ultimately leading to the ultimate and everlasting king of an everlasting kingdom, Joseph's son, Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. What good can come out of Nazareth? Is there anything good that's ever come out of there? Born in a little old town called Bethlehem. And all of the things that went into getting him where he needed to be at the time of his birth. And being born of a virgin as prophesied before. Herod was king in Judea, as we mentioned a moment ago, under Caesar Augustus. And Herod had heard about this king that was coming. He heard it from the wise men who came to visit. So we come to look for the king. Where's the king at? And he goes, you talking to the king? Well, we heard a king was born. And here's this prophecy out of Bethlehem. There would be a king that was going to be born. And we saw the star and we saw an image. And we had all this revealed to us. And Herod said in a real sly way, he said, you go down there and find the king that was born. And let me know where he's at and I'll come worship him. Except for he had full intentions to kill that king. I'm not going to allow another king to be entering into this land. This is my territory. The wise men were told in a vision that they shouldn't go back to Herod because of what he was planning. And so Herod gets disgruntled and he gets mad. And he said, okay, male children, 2 years and under, put them to death. So out of all of this happening, Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus, they flee down to the land of Egypt, and out of Egypt they would call they would call him, and so to fulfill that prophecy. And then we have the life of Christ kind of being summed up. So we have him born, and by no means, we couldn't do the entire life of Christ in several settings. I mean, we have plans, Sister Benita set up for the Vacation Bible School. It's a 5-year program to cover the story of Jesus, and it's 5 nights for 5 years, and we still don't get close to touching everything. So that gives you an idea of we're just going to simply kind of very quickly go over this time period. So we have John the Baptist as a forerunner talking about before in Malachi chapter 4. And John the Baptist preaching and teaching. And then at age 12, here is Jesus, and he goes with his family, and they kind of lose track of him. Then he gets left behind. And they realize that after 3 days that we forgot that kid back there. And so they turn around and go back to Jerusalem. And they look everywhere. You know, they looked everywhere. They looked at the bowling alley, at the arcade room. They looked everywhere they thought a kid would be. And he wasn't there. And then they go to the temple. You know, who's expecting a 12-year-old kid to be at church? That's not where we think about where children are going to hang out at. And here he was. Here was their son talking to those leaders, those religious leaders, and asking them questions, giving them answers, and learning from them here at the temple. So what are you doing? We've been worried sick about you. Should I not be about my Father's business? It says that Mary kept all these things within her heart. And a couple of different times they talked about Mary keeping these things in her heart, talking about her son and who he was and the things that he would do and the things that he would say. And all the way back in her mind, you know, she's thinking about that angel that came to her and said, "You're with child." She said, "Well, how can that be? I am but a virgin." She said, "You were with child." And all of these things that are happening and going on around Mary and going on around even Joseph for the time being. And then here at age 12, he's doing these things that's a little bit odd, maybe, for them to be encountering. I mean, it is their first kid, and everything's a little different with that first one, and trying to figure things out. I don't even know what to do. But here we have this special child. And then Jesus kind of goes quiet. We don't really hear anything else about Jesus until it's time for his ministry. It happens around a lot of consensus around the age of 30, around the year 29 AD for things that are going on. And what happens to Jesus during all these other times? Well, I really don't know. We could call these, you know, the 18 some odd years of silence if we wanted to. We really don't know what happened with Jesus and things that went on. But we know that there's a development as a man. And learning, and he set that pattern up at that age of 12 that he was going to be learning about his Father's business and about things that were to come. His ministry begins in Judea, and it begins at a very kind of odd place, if you will, for his first miracle to occur. What was the first miracle of Jesus? Water into wine, and he did that at a wedding, right? Here is the wedding, and here is Jesus turning the water into wine, and there's a lot of things that go into that we could look at and analyze of how he didn't boastfully go around and say, "Yeah, I did that." He gave credit to the bridegroom and said, "Well, yeah, he took care of y'all. He brought plenty, you know, all this was done. Nobody really knew what was going on, and here he is performing his first miracle." Well, he then kind of leaves Judea more or less, and he begins the Galilean ministry. And he is going around and he's picking up his apostles. How many apostles did Jesus pick? 12, okay. He picked 12 apostles. These are going to be his right-hand men, if you will. These are going to be the ones that should stick with him, that should always be there. He would meet every one of them and say, "What? Follow me." They all followed him. And they all took off after him. Well, as things begin to progress with Jesus, if you think about kind of kind of like an arc a little bit, or I guess for y'all, that's left to right, isn't it? So if you think about an arc this way coming up with kind of the pinnacle point, if we think about Jesus' popularity amongst the people, he starts out here in Judea, turning water into wine at a wedding and not wanting anyone to know about it. And then he kind of rises up, and as these miracles happen and as he has these apostles, people are flocking to him in the masses and in the hundreds and in the thousands. Remember when you have him feeding the 4,000 and feeding the 5,000 with just a few fish and a few loaves, and he's doing all this. He's got 4,000 and 5,000 people besides the women and children following him around. So if we were going to, you know, peek out his popularity point, here is, you know, potentially 7,000 to 10,000 people following Jesus around. And then we kind of see the crowds kind of go away with no real explanation as to why. Jesus is asking and questioning kind of these Pharisees about their thinking and about them being hypocrites and how you want to follow the letter of the law, but yet you don't have love and you don't have mercy and you don't have justice and you don't seek out all of these things. And he went from being someone that even the Pharisees were intrigued by. In John chapter 3, we have Nicodemus coming to him in the cover of darkness because we really don't know about this guy yet. And I don't want to come out to him in daylight and let everybody see that I'm coming and talking to him because they might just get rid of me too. But let's find out about this Jesus. And they begin to explore him. And now it's kind of like he's making claims that he shouldn't be making. He's making claims about him being like God. He's walking around doing healing people on the Sabbath day. He's going around and telling people that they're forgiven of their sins. And what kind of man are we letting just continue on doing all these blasphemous things? Even referring to himself. And we ask him, well, do you think you're God? And he would say, well, it is as you say. What kind of man is this? We need to put him to death. And as the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin begin kind of conjuring up this revolt and these plans to kill him, and time again we read about, and they planned to kill him, and they sought to kill him, they're also influencing all those around him. Influencing them to say, you know, if you keep following after this Jesus, not only are we going to kill him, but we're going to come after you too. So you just need to be ready for that. Well, there's a lot of people that they didn't want to face that. And one of those was one of his apostles. If you think about his apostle, Peter, who was there on the night that he was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he even goes around and is asked three times about, aren't you with him? No, I never met the man before. I'm just here by this fire to get warm. And so we have even his apostles being influenced by these type of events. So he's politically motivated to get rid of this man because he's gaining all this popularity. We need to get rid of him. We need to kill him. And so that's kind of like the peaking point. And then he returns kind of back to Judea for some more ministry work as these intense struggles and fighting kind of continues on, leading ultimately to him on the cross. When we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we find several events. And in the book of John, he meets this head on toward the end of the book in John chapter 20 and verse 30. It says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So John is telling those who would read this book, and us today even, there's a lot of stuff that Jesus did. And there was even, and we wrote a bunch of it down. And there's a lot of it recorded even within my book. And there's a whole lot more that he did that I can't even begin to talk about. It's almost kind of like the exact same thing that I started out with this period of Bible history. There's no way we could talk about all the things that Jesus did in the Bible. And John says, there's no way that I could tell you everything that he did in his life, even though his ministry was really only a short period of time. But these are written so that you could believe. And if we look at all of the miracles that Jesus performed, all of the things that he did, the claims that he made, the prophecies that he fulfilled, and how he instituted love and the law of God, there could be no doubt that we should believe that Christ is the Son of God. And that by believing, we also can have life in his name. And that's why all of these things are here for us. That's why the gospel is the gospel, the book of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so we come kind of to the end of Christ's life. Here he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he has been praying to God to let this cup pass from me. And he says, "Nevertheless, thy will be done." And the mob comes under the cover of darkness, being betrayed by one of his other apostles, Judas Iscariot. He is taken from court to court and ultimately ends up with Pilate, who says, "I really can't find anything where you broke the law." Pilate is governing by what authority? By the authority given to him by God, according to the Roman rule, right? We're underneath the Roman Empire, so I can't find anything where he broke Roman law. He looks to those of the high priest, the chief priests and such, and he says, "Y'all are the ones that want to put him to death." I don't know what y'all just see to it. And he goes and he washes his hands. He said, "I'm not going to have anything to do with this. I'm not going to prevent it, although I have the power to prevent you putting him to death, but I can't find a way to say you need to execute him." So he offers them up and says, "You know what? It's been tradition that we let some bad guy go. You know, we'll release one individual. And I'll let them pick which one do they want released. Do they want this guy named Barabbas or do they want this Jesus?" They said, "Oh, release Barabbas. Let's kill Jesus." So Pilate kind of hands it over to those around him and takes him to be beaten, to be scourged, to be tortured. And if you made it to that point, you'd be taken to the cross. And many never made it to the cross. Those that were sentenced to die upon the cross, many never lived long enough to make it there. We're dying from all of the beatings or the head trauma or what have you of the bleeding that happened before then, never make it to the cross. But the masses, they take him and they get him to the cross to crucify him, to destroy him once and for all because of all the things that he claimed he was, and he knows that's blasphemy. So we're going to destroy this king. He's been tried to be destroyed from the time that he was born by King Herod all the way ultimately to the cross of Calvary. He is trying to be destroyed. But guess what? They failed. They take him to a tomb, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. They put him in there. And then on the third day, just as he promised, he said, "You're going to tear down this temple and it will be rebuilt in 3 days. And on the third day, proving his deity and proving that he truly was the Son of Man, the Son of God, he was not destroyed, but rather he was alive. Resurrected on the third day. And this is kind of the end. I put life of Christ ends. And the life of Christ, he keeps on living, but this is the end of our time period of the life of Christ. Because upon him being resurrected, upon his life and upon this opportunity for all these disciples and all these men everywhere, for them to believe, to be baptized in his name, it is the establishment of the church. With the death of Christ brings in a new era, and that is the early church. Let's sing "Jesus Loves Me." Are you ready? So we get to find out about that love of Jesus through the life of Christ. So we've made it through our 15th period of our 17 periods of Bible history. So next time we meet, Lord willing, we will look at the early church. Let's sing our 17 periods one more time, okay? Remember, it's to the tune of what? "Row, row, row your boat." If you haven't looked at the front of the exhorter, it's in there as a reminder. Here we go. Before just a moment, we will sing number 272, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." Every time we meet, we want to extend the same opportunity that Jesus extended to all those that he met. It was a simple request to follow me. That's all you have to do. He said, if you will follow me and you will go where I go and do what I do and say what I say and live your life like me, you will have eternal life. That's all there is to it. We sing the song, I have decided to follow Jesus. And I ask you this, have you really? Have you really decided that you're going to follow Jesus, or you just want to sing the song? Have you really decided that you're going to follow Jesus, or do you just want to convince everyone around you that you have followed Jesus? We say the right things, we do the right things, we act the right way, but it's not in our heart. Do we become like the Pharisees who love the letter of the law, but yet we have no love, we have no mercy, we have no grace? Like the love and the mercy and the grace that was bestowed to us through Jesus Christ. If you're here this evening, tonight is a great night to decide to follow Jesus. There is no better opportunity than the present for you to follow Jesus. If you're here this evening and you're subject to the Lord's invitation, in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.